Nobody names their kid Judas anymore. And in the first century, Judas was a really popular name. It comes from Judah. So why don't people name their kids Judas anymore? Well, it's because we've got this you know, stigma with the name Judas that goes traitor, betrayer, hypocrite. And so nobody wants to name their kid after somebody who's got that type of a history. Now, well, so then how in the world does this guy make it into one of the 12 disciples? This is a very tight group. And yet somehow a traitor has made his way into the midst of the 12. So, you know, there's a lot of conjecture about Judas and his motives and whatnot. I'm going to really try and keep this as focused as we can with what the scripture actually tells us about Judas and Jesus. And so we're going to answer a number of questions. We're going to look at, first of all, was Jesus deceived by Judas? Did Judas pull a fast one? Was he able to trick Jesus and get into the 12 and really pull the wool over his eyes until it came to this point? So we'll answer that question. Did Judas disrupt God's plan? Did Judas betrayal his sin? Did that thwart what God was trying to do? Did he alter God's plan? And lastly, we're going to look at, so what does Judas teach us about ourselves? So was Judas deceived? Or was Jesus deceived by Judas? Did Judas thwart God's plan? And then what do we learn about ourselves from Judas? So we're going to be in John 13, verses 18 through 38. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open up and turn there. I've got this in your notes as well so that you can follow along. Reading out of the NIV, that's a translation that I generally use. And I will say this, this is a really interesting note about this text. This is the text that covers the Last Supper. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all highlight this meal that ends in communion. And you know, John doesn't mention communion. He's the only one of the three. The other three talk in depth. Jesus explains the new covenant and what's going on with the bread and the wine, and John really doesn't. He instead focuses on this interaction with Jesus and Judas. Now, we are going to participate in communion today. And we're going to do that because I believe that John is showing us why the bread and the wine are so important. Now, through the story of Judas, we get to see just how much we need communion with God, and we will celebrate that together. But before we get that, we got to get through the story of Judas here. So, picking up in verse 18, remember, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet and then has told them, okay, you will be blessed if you go do these things, if you are humble and serve one another in the way that I've served you. He said, I've set you an example. Now go and do likewise. And we pick up here in verse 18, and Jesus says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scriptures. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. There's another one of those I am statements. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And Jesus answered, it is the one whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping it in the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what he needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Father God, as we discuss your word, as we look into the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us today in recognizing what we are to learn, to appreciate about your Son. I also pray, Lord, that you would allow us to have a humble heart that's willing to reflect. It's easy to point at Judas, but there's a lot of Judas in each one of us. So Jesus, as we discuss your word today, convict us where we need to be convicted, and encourage us, Lord, where we need to be encouraged. All glory, all honor, and all praise be to you, Father. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you most of all for the grace and mercy we find in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first question we're going to look at today, was Jesus deceived by Judas? Now, this is answered very clearly in our text. No, no, and no. It's very clear here. Of course, Jesus wasn't deceived. The beauty of this whole thing, though, is you've got Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, including Judas. But the tone shifts to a very sombering, a very sober mentality. And Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you, though. He says, one of you, he who shares his bread is going to lift his heel against me. And he's quoting Psalm 41, which says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, that psalm was written by King David, and it happened during a time of trouble for David, really. One of David's closest men, Ahithophel. So say that name five times fast. Ahithophel. So Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, and he rejected David. He rebelled against him, and he joined one of David's sons, Absalom, in this rebellion against the king. It's a tragic story. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. And ironically, what ends up happening to Ahithophel is the same thing that happens to Judas. He takes his own life. But this phrase, to raise your heel against someone, you know, we don't use phrases like that really anymore. But it gets this, just to give you a picture of what they're talking about, it's like if you were standing behind a horse and you decided not to, you know, run your hand around its backside when you run, and that horse gives you one of these. You know, that's having your heel raised against you. Or they would talk about warriors in battle who conquered their enemies and they put their heel on the neck of their conquered enemy. And so you can tell that this cuts really to the heart in what's going on. But we can see that Jesus knows it's coming because he brings it up over and over again. We can go back to John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching a large crowd, and he says this. He says, there are some of you who don't believe. And then John puts in his commentary, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So obviously John is writing this in retrospect, but he's setting the stage here to get to the place to where we're at now. And if you continue just a few verses further, in verses 70 and 71 of chapter 6, Jesus says, and this is important, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. That word devil, diabolos, it means accuser, slanderer. And if we have any doubt of who he's talking about, John tells us, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. And if we have any doubt, John is going to continue here one more time in chapter 13. For he, Jesus, knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So there is your simple answer to the first question. Was Jesus deceived? No, he wasn't. He knew it was coming, and he knew who it was. So that really, I think, begs a follow-up question. Well, then why pick Judas? Well, why pick a guy who's going to deceive you? And there's a loaded question, really. And so I don't know, you know, that we can go too deep into the whys, other than we can look to Jesus' word and we can say, well, what is he going to do? You know, is Judas going to disrupt God's plan? That's really the second question we're going to look at. And this is a good question. But the answer to this question is the same answer as the first question, which is no. Judas is not going to disrupt God's plan. Now, we talk about this idea of God's sovereignty or his providence pretty regularly. And the word sovereignty, it really isn't something that we find in the Bible, but the idea of sovereignty, God being in control of his creation, of all things, is all throughout the scriptures. We see this even afterwards, looking back in the book of Acts, talking about Jesus and this very thing that's going on. Luke says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to do what? To conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They're trying to figure out how to get rid of him. However, they only did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. And so you've really got these two things going on that oftentimes are hard to make sense of. How is it that God has complete control over his creation, and yet we still have free will? We still make choices. Well, there's mystery in that, and I think that's okay. I think it's okay living with a both and in this area. I'm completely fine saying God is in complete control over his creation, and yes, I also have free will. Yes, I also will be held accountable for the decisions that I make, and my choices do matter. I like how Pastor John Piper says this in talking about this text in the book of John. He says, Judas serves as an illustration that predestination and human responsibility go hand in hand. In other words, God's predestined, what he has ordained to happen ahead of time, and our responsibility, those two things work together. And that's how we can see Judas be held accountable for his choices. I mean, he's been, think about this, Judas has been with Jesus for almost 3 years. He's heard Jesus teach. He's seen the miracles that Jesus has performed. And he's found his way into being the treasurer. Judas is responsible for all the money for the 12 disciples. I don't think you just get handed that responsibility. We don't even do that in our culture, just hand people the responsibility of money without running them through background checks and having some sort of a character, you know, analysis of them. Well, Judas has earned that. Maybe the money was one of the reasons that Judas decided that he would stick around and be part of the disciples. John does give us a hint of that. One chapter earlier, in chapter 12, he says Judas, he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So maybe money was one of the main reasons that Judas decided to continue to follow Jesus for as long as he did. Maybe he believed that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government like the other disciples did. And we're just not told exactly beyond this what Judas's motivation was. What we are told is how Jesus is going to use the betrayal of Judas for his glory, for his plan and his purpose. Right there in 19, in the beginning of our text, he's talking to the disciples. I'm telling you guys this now. Why? Because when it takes place, afterwards, you may believe that I am he. See, what's happening to them right now in the moment, they're not going to understand. Just like if we were in the moment, we wouldn't understand. We've got the beauty of hindsight. We get to look back at all of this and put all the puzzle pieces together. And Jesus is telling his disciples, that's what's going to happen for you. Afterwards, you're going to look at this and you're going to say, oh, now it makes sense. And all of those things that Jesus talked about are going to affirm his authority, his authenticity as the Son of God. Now, if you think about what's going on in this scene, I do think it's important because we're so influenced by culture and how we envision these things go. I know there are probably some of us sitting right now are picturing Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper painting, and Jesus is in the middle of this long table, and everyone's lined out. And that is not how they ate. That's not how that would look at all. As a matter of fact, they would be reclining, as it said, laying on their left side with their head at a table that was most likely a U-shape and very, very close to the ground. They'd be on either pillows or really short couches. The Romans call them tricliniums. And they would lay there with their feet away, head at the table, and very close to one another. This is how you could have these intimate conversations back and forth. Peter says he leans and asks the disciple next to Jesus to ask him, "Who is it?" So likely that disciple is just kind of leaning over his shoulder and having this conversation with Jesus, which can help you understand why maybe they all don't understand exactly what's going on. Now, they do hear the question, but they don't all respond with knowing that it's Judas. Even after Jesus gives him the bread, there's confusion, and they turn around and they say, "Gosh, which one of us is it?" Now, Jesus is saying all of this is happening to fulfill the scriptures, and it goes back. Matter of fact, Matthew goes back to Jeremiah and Zechariah. I'll pull this verse out of Zechariah, which says, "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." And Matthew makes that connection to exactly what Judas is doing. He says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me? What are you willing to pay me if I deliver him over to you?' And so they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver." If you know the rest of the story, you know Judas has remorse. And he throws those 30 pieces of silver back at the religious leaders, which even confirms in a greater sense what Zechariah prophesied. See, the scripture is going to be fulfilled in spite of this great hypocrisy of Judas. And I want to stop for a moment and just say how encouraging this should be for us. Because what Jesus is telling his disciples is the mission of God is going to be accomplished in spite of all the hypocrisy that we see in Judas. So the next time someone that you know says to you, "Well, you know what, I don't trust God because that guy says he's a Christian. And yet when I watch his life, he's an utter hypocrite." Or when we see these celebrity pastors have these downfalls in their lives where you find out they've been living this duplicity and they're not honoring God and they bring shame to the name of God, that doesn't discredit the mission of God. People who are hypocrites will not discredit what Jesus is going to do with his church and with his kingdom. And he is making that statement right here through Judas. God's will is going to be accomplished. And we can celebrate that today. I mean, we have the benefit of the doubt looking back upon this that the disciples didn't have in that moment. But when the Holy Spirit came, they were able to see this. We see it in Peter, right in the very first book of Acts. They have to replace Judas. And Peter says this: "The scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David," Psalm 41, "through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." All this had to happen, guys, because ultimately this is God's plan. God is in control. Judas isn't going to stop him. The Romans aren't going to stop him. Satan isn't going to stop him. You know, this is a note, it's subtlety in the story, if you didn't catch it, but it's ironic that even Satan is going to serve the purpose and will of God. He thinks he's thwarting the will of God by tempting Judas to do these things, but instead he's just furthering God's plan. And we can see Satan attempting to do this, starting in chapter 13, verse 2. He says, "Then the evening meal was in progress, and what happened? The devil, the accuser, had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus." So Satan is trying to work to get Judas to do this, and even more so. As soon as Judas took the bread from Jesus, Satan entered into him. Now, that word Satan, it's the only time that John uses the word Satan in his entire gospel. As a matter of fact, John doesn't really focus on any of the exorcisms that happen in that the other gospel writers do. And that word Satan, it means the adversary, the opposer. And it's exactly what's happening. Satan is trying to oppose God's plan in what he's doing. Now, this is really an interesting text, and people have gone a number of different directions with this. But it's unlikely that this is a literal possession like we see in some of the other New Testament writers talking about the, you know, the men who were possessed in the cemetery, that those demons are cast out into pigs, or we see in some other stories, because we see Judas still have some free will over his choices and remorse over some of those. So Satan ends up being another tool, another piece in God's plan. This may be one of the ways that John is trying to explain how in the world could Judas, this man who was supposed to be so close to Jesus, how could he betray the Son of God if he wasn't indwelt by this evil spirit forcing him to do this? It's like I said, Matthew records Judas's remorse. And after he realizes that Jesus has been condemned, he says this: "I've sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." And then he takes his own life. So, you know, before we judge him too harshly, I think it's worth considering. You know, it's so easy to say, "I'm just so glad I'm not like Judas. I'm just so glad that I don't have that dark of a heart." And I'll speak for myself. I catch myself doing this more often than I'd like to admit, because hypocrisy is in no short supply. We can look around and we can see leaders telling us to do one thing and not doing it themselves. We can see our news media treating the people they like one way and having a completely different standard with the people they don't like. There is not a consistency, and hypocrisy is all around us. So it's real easy to step back and point fingers and say, "Look at all that's going on around us. I mean, these people are crazy." And there is truth to that, but it's not anything new. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul talked about this very clearly in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. He says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." They weren't grateful. And so their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And there's a lot of knowledge today that passes for wisdom that looks foolish to us. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And what does that lead to? That leads to them worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And, you know, and so we read that today, and we can say that's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. We can look outside. I know every one of you, I'm reading that, are thinking of images of people, of stories that fit that exactly. But like I said, it's not a new thing. I mean, you go back to the very beginning of creation. And I love this Genesis 1, the poetry of God creating. It says in the earth was formless and void. And that term, that phrase literally means chaos. The earth was chaos. And God comes over the chaos and he brings order. He brings beautiful order, this symmetry between plants and animals and rivers and mountains and oceans and humans. And all of it works perfectly together down to the most microscopic organism. Chaos has been brought into order. Well, what does the adversary want? He wants to oppose God's creation. He wants to work against the good thing, the good things that God has done. And that's a picture of what Paul is describing in the book of Romans. It's this idea of ingratitude. No, we're not thankful to God for what we experience. Instead, we expect it. Becomes something that we just take for granted. You know, sometimes I find myself, I'm in the middle of doing something I really enjoy. I don't know if this happens to you. I hope it does. And God gives me that moment to just stop and say, hey, I appreciate this moment. Just, you know what, just stop and give thanks. And so sometimes I'll be driving in my car and I'll get that. I need to, you know, I'll just close my eyes and you better watch out for my truck coming down the road. You never know. If I'm in a moment of appreciation, my eyes closed, hands off the wheel. No, I don't do that. I'll give you another example. This past week, I was up on the hill at Sierra with my kids, and I'm halfway down this run, and I look, and my daughter, she's skiing, she's ahead of me, and I turn around. My son's behind me, and we're enjoying a day on the mountain. And I just get this moment of, I don't deserve to enjoy this right now. This is such a gift. And apart from just all of what's gone on in our lives over the past few months, the fact that we live in this place where we get to slide down a mountain covered with ice and do it with a smile. We're not trying to, you know, end our lives. We're actually up there, and we pay to do that. It's kind of a weird thing, but you know, we're enjoying this together. And I'm just, God, thank you for this. And in spite of all of that, I physically shouldn't even be up there. I mean, you know, I had a season pass to Sierra Heavenly Kirkwood for close to 20 years, and I skied, snowboarded multiple times a week. Until finally my back just gave out one day. I was halfway down lower Main at Sierra and going pretty fast, and I just felt like someone stuck an ice pick in my lower back, and my legs gave out. I didn't have any feeling, and I like my weight was gone. Now there's a split second there where going through my mind, this could be really bad. Really bad. But just as quick as that happened, I got the feeling back in my legs, and I said, well, that was strange, but I'm not going to test this. And so I went to the bottom and went to the truck and drove home. Made a doctor's appointment and went in, and the doctor said, well, it looks like over the last 20 years, you have crushed this disc in your spine. To the point where the vertebrae are now pinching the nerves that are coming out. That's what you feel when you get that ice pick feeling in your back. And he said, so you got a couple of options. Let's talk about your back like it's a bank account. Your bank account has about $5 in it. You can go spend that all right now if you want. And then you'll be back in here, and you know, we'll be doing back surgery, and it's most likely that whole thing will not be a part of your life anymore. Or you can, you know, take a break, and you can exercise, and you can take it easy, and you'll probably get a lot longer out of your back if you do that. And so that's what I did. I just stopped altogether until a couple years ago my kids were old enough to want to do this, and so I started going back up with them, and now I'm not going out like I used to, but I get to enjoy. I'm so grateful. I get to enjoy this experience with my kids, and I don't bring that up to say that if that went away, I wouldn't still be grateful. I would be. I am. It's just, it's the little things. It's creating this attitude of gratefulness in our lives, where then we start to recognize the bigger things, It's much easier for me to be reminded of God's grace, his mercy, his sacrifice, his authority in my life when I recognize that also in the little things that I experience each and every day. And so every day that I'm allowed, I don't know how long it'll last, but when I'm up there on the mountain with those kids, that's what's going through my mind. God, it's so good. You are so good. And I think that all too often we forget to do that. That's the picture that we see in the book of Romans. We don't lean on God when life hurts. Instead, we lack gratitude. And when we lack gratitude, what happens is our hearts become dark. You know, this is a detail that John throws into our text here. I don't know if you caught this. At the very end, verse 30, he says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, John's not telling us what time of day it is so that we can keep track of our calendars here. John constantly is comparing lightness and darkness. I'm the light of the world, and now there is darkness. So what John is doing is he's showing us a picture of what's actually going on in Judas's heart. His heart has become dark. So what does this teach us about ourselves? What does Judas teach us about ourselves? Well, at its root, I want to say this. I think that Judas teaches us that sin is a betrayal of God. Sin itself, not just what Judas is doing, but sin itself is rejecting God's authority in our lives. In verse 21, John describes Jesus as being deeply troubled. And this is the third time he's done this in the last few chapters. He started in the story of Lazarus when Jesus finds out Lazarus is dead. Jesus is deeply troubled. Then in chapter 12, when Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem, he knows, he says, his hour has come. The cross is looming and his heart is troubled. And now here, right before he says, one of you at this table is going to betray me, again, his heart is troubled. I think we're getting a glimpse into what breaks God's heart, and that's sin and death. How many opportunities has Jesus given Judas to change his mind? Let me ask you this. You're sitting at a dinner table with some very close friends, your closest friends. And one of your friends at the table knows something about you that nobody else at the table at the dinner knows. And that friend decides to bring it up three times. Each one of those being an opportunity for you to confess, for Judas to repent. And yet it's not what he does. And so God is going to use Judas's hard heart in the same way that he used Pharaoh's heart. In the same way that he used Herod's heart and Pilate's heart. He's going to use it for his glory and for his plan. If we go back to those very first verses in the book of Romans, it says they didn't give thanks to God. They didn't appreciate what he had done for them. And what that led to was that they became foolish. They weren't able to see their mistakes. But you see, the Apostle Paul, it's so amazing how he continues that story. He gets us in this and we're like, yeah, that's right. They're fools. They don't get it. They've exchanged the truth of God. They're following lies. I can't believe how terrible it is out there. And then Paul shifts to Romans chapter 2, where he says this, you, therefore, because of everything I just talked about in chapter 1, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point that you're willing to judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's a hard pill to swallow because I don't view myself like Judas, but what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you're guilty of the very things that you're busy pointing at in other people. And so the spotlight shifts from them, from others, from Judas, to us. We have an opportunity to choose what we're going to do with our sin, with our betrayal of God. Because every one of us is guilty. Every single one of us. You know, 11 of the disciples at that table understood that. And they responded. Matthew and Mark make this statement where they say, Jesus, is it me? Is it me? Am I the one who's betrayed you? Am I the one who's guilty? Judas's story is teaching us that we're all guilty. But we all have a choice. We can choose to follow the path of Judas, to say we're going to do what we believe is best. We're going to follow our plan. I mean, we might even be really, like, look like we're really close to God. Think about how close Judas was. But when we resist his authority, his leadership in our lives, we're doing the very same thing. We could say, yes, God, you can have my Sundays. I'll go to church every week, but you know what? Like, stay away from my finances. I know how to spend my money best. Or we could say, you know what, God, I'll tell you what, you can have my finances. I'll be generous and I'll give, but you got to stay away from my relationships. I need to have the last say there. And what I'm hoping that we recognize, that we re-understand from this story today is that when we do that, when we hold back different areas from God, we're doing the exact thing that Judas did, which is reject his plan and his authority for our lives. You know, if we think that we just can't let go of something, that we're going to be crushed if Jesus takes it from us, we need to re-examine what's most important to us. And Judas spent a long time with Jesus. And none of the disciples had any clue that he was a traitor. If that doesn't cause you to step back and just at least take a moment of reflection, I don't know what will. That's been one of the greatest things for me this week. And I'm not saying that we all need to question our you know, that we are God's children saved by his grace, not through anything we've done, but what he has done for us. All I'm saying is that Judas looked the part. So much so that his other 11 buddies didn't even know. Jesus has his closest friends together for this meal. And he shares with them not their way to God, but his way, offering himself to them, the only way that it can happen. And gratitude and humility are the first steps to receiving that grace that he offers us. Those are the things that bring us to the table of communion. When we confess our sin and we recognize, we appreciate the amazing gift of God's grace, we understand that we are spiritually inadequate without Jesus. You know, some people will make fun. They'll say that confession is a sign of weakness. And I say, no, you know what? I'm not ashamed of the good news that is Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed that God, throughout the scriptures, has promised the redemption of humanity. The brokenness that we experience is made right through the life and death of his son, Jesus. That because of that, God has given him all authority, has raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand of the Father. And until he comes again, we're not left alone. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. But one day he will return. And when he does, he's going to judge the world based on who their true king is. Will it be Jesus or something else? So as we prepare to participate in communion, we recognize what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. And we are expressing our loyalty. Physically, we're expressing our loyalty to the true king, because it's in his body and his blood that our freedom is purchased. This is about gratitude. It's what they're celebrating in the Passover dinner. It's the gratitude of God's delivering them from the Egyptians. And now we celebrate Jesus Christ delivering us